Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for this opportunity to come together and to be challenged and to grow together. Thank you for this awesome church, Lord. And I pray, Father, that tonight you would call out the very best within us and we could live lives that are more pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, my name is Chet. I'm the West Campus pastor, and it is great to be with you tonight. Doc has officially begun his sabbatical, and he's just kind of started that this week. It made me just reflect on, you know, his leadership a little bit, and I just need to take a moment to brag on that guy, because it's so easy to take for granted what an incredible leader, an incredible pastor that he is. And I've been on the staff now for 12 or 13 years. I started when I was 7 years old. and I'm not kidding. Every time I meet with him, I leave inspired, I leave challenged, and I leave wanting to be better. And I was just thinking about this week. You know, he has, every time I'm around him, he has just kind of put in me this desire to know the scriptures, to love the scriptures, to teach the scriptures, and to work really hard, you know, to go for depth and understanding and all that sort of thing. He is also probably the most, the guy who has the most bold faith I've ever met. He believes great things out of God. You know, every time around him, I want to dream more. I want to try harder things for Christ's glory. And the last thing I'll say about him, he is just fiercely loyal. He's loyal to Christ. He's loyal to this church. And he's loyal to his family. And when he has your back, he will have it to the bitter end. So all that's to say is I am incredibly honored to be part of this church. I'm honored to be under his leadership, and I'm honored to be with you today. And I count it a great privilege to speak to you tonight. So, yeah. So tonight, we are beginning a new sermon series called Profiles in Courage. And each week, we're going to look at a different person in the scriptures. We're going to try and gain something from their lives. But today, I want to begin talking about this idea that every professional athlete, they know the power of home advantage. Home field, home court, home ice, they know that, you know, to be in critical games, it really helps to be at home, unless you're the Toronto Raptors. Oh, didn't help them at all. Yes. Yeah, amen. But statistically, it does actually help you. And there were two researchers, and they dug into why does home field advantage give you an advantage? What is it? What's the theory behind it? And so these two researchers, they went through a few different theories. And they decided, you know, through research, is this fact or fiction? What is it that actually makes you have home advantage? And so the first theory was, they said, well, maybe it's the crowds, that they influence the players. You think it's fact or fiction? It's fiction. They said that isn't it. Their second theory was that maybe the travel is tough on players, you know, sleeping in different beds and getting up early, all that kind of thing. What do you think, fact or fiction? Fiction, you're right. The third was field conditions, that, you know, the home team, they know the floor better, they know the field, they're used to playing on it and practicing on it. What do you think, fact or fiction? Fiction again. You're seeing a theme here. The fourth theory is they said that referees are biased in favor of home teams. It's a smart group. It is a fact. That's the main driving thing that they found, was that is what actually contributes most to the home team having advantage. So, you know, if the Cavs lose at some point, we know the reason why. Now, not tonight, but when they play away. But I love that idea of home field advantage. And in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, he says this. He says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us throw aside everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. And what the author is saying, he's saying, your life and my life is like a race. And in this race, we're trying to run and we're trying to win. And we're not competing with other people, but we're competing with the potential and the calling that God has given us in our lives. But the cool thing that he says in this passage is he says, and while we're in this race, there is a cloud of witnesses cheering us on. There is a bunch of people who have gone before us and run the race before us, and now they are looking at us while we're in our race, and they are rooting and encouraging and hoping for the best outcome for us. In other words, what the author is saying is that all of us have home field advantage. That whether we realize it or not, the race of our lives, God has given us home field advantage. That there is this cloud of witnesses cheering us on, and we can draw strength and encouragement from them. And so this series is what we're attempting to do with that. We're attempting to look at this cloud of witnesses, to look at the men and women of God who have gone before us, and they've run the race, and they've reached the finish line. And we want to look at them and say, what can we learn from them? How can we be inspired by them? How can we be challenged and grow to them, grow from their example and become everything God wants us to be? So that's what this series is all about. And tonight we're going to talk about two people. And here's the big idea that I'm going to share with you tonight. And we're going to learn it from these two lives. You may not recognize them, but they lived incredibly powerful lives. And the main idea for tonight is this, that in our lives, I believe in your life and in my life, God is always creating opportunities for more hope, more usefulness, where our lives can be used in a more powerful way for the purpose and the cause of God, and more blessing than we may be currently taking a hold of now. I believe that in our life, as we understand it, as we walk with God, as we strive to run our race well, that there is more hope than we are currently taking hold of now that's sitting right in front of us to grab. There is more usefulness, that our lives can be more impactful for God's kingdom and God's purpose, even more than they might be right now. And there's more blessing. I believe God wants to bless us more than what we're currently experiencing, which that sounds great to me. How about you? That there's more of it for us to take hold of, and we're going to look at lives of two people who did this very thing. So our story today, it begins in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. It's kind of right towards the beginning of the Bible. This is one of the oldest books in the Bible. And while you're turning there, we're going to start at verse 8. I'll give you the context. The scriptures open with this story about a man named Abraham. How many people have heard of Abraham? And yeah, most of us have. And Abraham was called by God, and God said, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless your descendants, and they will be my people. I'll be their God. I'll bless those who bless them, and I'll curse those who curse them. And Abraham's like, God, great plan. It's one problem. Me and my wife are super old. We have no kids. And I don't really know how you're going to make this happen. But God made it happen. And the book of Genesis follows his family as they grow and as they move. And it ends where one of his descendants, a man named Joseph, is in an ancient Egypt. And he's doing great. He's basically the prime minister there. He's got success, power, blessing, influence, everything. And his family gets to live under this great environment. And then we come to the book of Exodus. And look with me here at verse 8. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This is where you cue the scary music in the movie. This is setting us up for something bad. So there's a new Pharaoh, and he doesn't know Joseph. He doesn't respect Joseph. Joseph and his family mean nothing to him. But it gets worse. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. They just kept becoming a bigger and bigger family. Verse 10. So here's what we're going to do. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So now the environment for this family has totally changed, and now they've gone from a family to ultimately a nation. And you see, what was so good is all out the window. And now their environment is terrible. And if you read the next verses after, what they do is they just take away these people's rights. And they force them to, you know, grueling labor. And they just make life exhausting and difficult and unfair. And it's one of these moments in life that I call the crucible. You know, the crucible moments are those moments in life where it's exhausting, it's confusing, it's frustrating, and it's unfair. And you haven't necessarily done anything to deserve it. It just sort of happened to you. And as frustrating and as painful as the crucible can be, here's what we need to know about it. It's also a great place for hope to grow. Because here's the paradox of hope. Hope can't grow when things are going really well. Then it's not hope. Hope can only grow within the context of situations that feel more hopeless. You with me on this? Hope can only grow in those situations where it is frustrating and overwhelming and difficult. And God allows these people into this crucible moment. And here's what I think is really important about these moments in our life, is that we can allow them to harden us towards God or harden us for God. We can allow them to, we can experience them to make us hard and bitter and live life with a chip on our shoulder in disappointment with God, or we can allow these moments and we can trust God through the process and we can allow him to form something inside of us. And here's the key. It's learning to not be absorbed by the pain of those moments, by the pain of the crucible, but instead to focus on trusting God through the difficult process. You with me on this? And that can be a recipe. That can be the beginning of God forming hope into our lives. So this is the context of where we're at and the two people that we're going to meet tonight. But now jump with me down to verse 15. So the things are going very bad, and Pharaoh's plan to enslave everyone and to force them to do all kinds of labor, it doesn't work. It has the opposite effect. Instead of the people becoming discouraged and stopping, it says they keep multiplying. They keep having kids. They keep growing. It's having the exact opposite effect that he hoped for. So now he's going to go to plan B. And this is where verse 15 starts. It says, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one whose name was Shifra. Say that with me. Shifra. This is our first main character today. And the other, Puah. Say Puah. Shifra and Puah. This is who we're going to talk about tonight. Great names for your firstborn as well if you're searching. But these two women, he says, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. So that's plan B for Pharaoh. This is how we're going to stop him. I'm going to get Shifra and Puah, and we don't know anything about them other than what's in these couple verses. They're maybe, you know, the head midwives, they're the head two women that are delivering all these babies. And maybe there's others that help them, but they're the bosses. We're going to get them to kill all the male-born Hebrew children. Now, here's what I want to point out before we go any further. This is something I never noticed in this verse. And this is so cool. Pharaoh, in this passage, is just called Pharaoh. He's never named. And what's interesting is that Pharaoh's just a title. It's not a formal name. It's not a personal name. It's just like king or president. But Shifra and Pua are named. God knows their name. They're in the text. They're remembered throughout history. And Bible scholars are really frustrated by this. And this is why it's so hard to date the books of Exodus, because the author doesn't give us the Pharaoh's name. And so historians have to try and guess and figure it out, and it's a really difficult process. But I think there is something more powerful being said here. What we're seeing is that God's value system is completely different than the world's value system. And that here's Pharaoh, here's the one that you know, arguably is the most important person in the world. And everybody knows his name, and everybody respects him, and everybody fears him, and everybody lives under his authority. But God says, what's that guy's name? He's not that impressive to me. But Shifra and Pua, they're where it's at. They caught my eye. I like them, and I value them. And I think there's a blessing and a warning in this passage for us just to think about tonight. The first one is this, is that when life is hard and when things are painful, but you respond by trusting God, and you respond by obeying God, you need to know that God sees your struggle, and he knows your name. He sees you, and he knows you, and he will absolutely help you. And just think about that for a second. If God knows my name, and if God is on my side, and if God cares about me, then do I really need the affirmation and the validation and all the acclaim of anyone else? If God says, I see you, I know what you're going through, and it hasn't gotten past me, that's a blessing. God sees us. He knows us. He cares, and he will act at the right time. And if you're in pain, if you feel isolated, and you feel alone, and you feel like you haven't gotten the respect or admiration or praise that you deserve, if you are running your race to honor Christ, he sees, and it matters to him. And that, in the long run, is infinitely more important than anyone else knowing our name. You with me on this? Now, here's the warning. If we have the validation, the praise, the affirmation of all the world, and if in everyone else's eyes, you know, we've got it going on, but the things of God and the person of Christ doesn't matter to us, I'm not sure we've gained anything. Because here's Pharaoh, and God says, what's your name? I know you think you're a big deal, but you're not a big deal to me. But these two are. God sees our struggle, and God knows our name. All right, let's go on. So Pharaoh then tells them, these two midwives, hey, do this thing. Kill these babies for us that are being born and take care of it. I'm Pharaoh. I'm the boss. I'm going to tell you what to do. But then look what happened, verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. And here's just one thing I want to point out before we go too much further, that when you read this passage, you will see Pharaoh try to escalate his evil plan. So the first step of the plan was, we're going to enslave the people, we're going to make life hard and difficult, we're going to put the squeeze on them and see if that works. Doesn't work. This is phase two of his plan. Shifra, Pua, you're going to kill these babies. All right, we're going to stop it that way. It's going to be kind of a secret genocide. Doesn't work. God thwarts the plan. He picked the wrong people. And then we're going to see the third one, which is a little bit further in this text, where he just says, all right, that secret genocide, it's going public. Everybody's going to know. We're going to kill all the Hebrew-born male babies. And how do you think that works? Not well. Because there's one baby that we know for sure gets through. And his name is Moses. And he ends up coming back to Egypt later in his life, and God leading his people out of Egypt forever. Pharaoh, your plans don't work. Because here's what we need to know about our lives. Here's what we need to know about the world. That the escalation of evil will never overcome the purpose of God. And we need to know that. We need to take hope in that. The escalation of evil, no matter how it raises the stakes, it can never overcome the purposes of God in the world. And I think what that means for us as followers of Christ is that we need to be people of infectious hope. We need to be people that are counting on God and believing God to come through and meet us even in the darkest situations and act on our behalf. Because no matter how high evil raises its game, it can never overcome the purpose of God. Pharaoh threw everything he had at it, didn't stop it. It was his undoing. And in your life and in my life, no matter what we face, the obstacles that are before us, the evil that is before us, there is always hope in God. And it's not a vain, weak, empty hope, but it is real and it is powerful. And I wonder, what would our lives look like if we could connect to that in a deeper way? What would our lives look like if we could draw power from that in a greater way? Shipra and Pua, they couldn't change foreign policy. They couldn't change Pharaoh's mind. They couldn't control all these things. But they said, you know what? As bad as this is, we're still going to create a better future because we have hope. And so they don't do it. They don't allow it. And the babies live, and God's people continue to grow. Now, here's something I think we need to point out about these midwives, is that there's, in the text, it's a little hard to understand if the midwives are Hebrew or if they're Egyptian. Now, in our English version, it just says, you know, the Hebrew midwives. So it sounds like they're Hebrew women that are delivering other babies of Hebrew women. But in the original, it's kind of ambiguous. It could be midwives to the Hebrews, meaning that they're Egyptian, which would make sense more why Pharaoh would ask them to do this, right? The Hebrew women, you would think that they would have that sense of kin and these are my people and we're not going to do this. Now, you can decide for yourself, but I think they were actually Egyptian, which makes them an incredibly unlikely group of people for God to use, right? Just think of all the things against them as God's powerful agents in the world. They were Egyptian, wrong nationality, right? God's people are the Hebrews. Not only that, they were pretty low on the social scale. If they were Egyptian women helping give birth to Hebrew women, then they were at the very bottom of the social ladder. That wasn't a job that was really coveted after. That would have been a job for the lowest of the low. So they had no power, no fame, none of that. Not only that, they were the wrong gender. I know it's hard to believe, but there was once a time in history where guys were really egotistical. And that it's a stretch, I know. And they, you know, tried to run the world. You could never imagine your husband being like that, but there was once a time where guys were like that, and they oppressed women in history. But all of that was wrong, but their hearts were right before God, and God used them powerfully. And here's what that means for us. Here's what that means for you and me, that when we focus on what we think we don't have and who we're not, we miss the opportunities God has right before us. Friends, it's so easy to live our life and to always focus on who I am not. Well, I don't have this gift, don't have this ability, my personality is this way, not that way. And it's so easy to get caught up in that. It's so easy to focus our lives not only on who we're not, but then, even worse, comparing ourselves to others. Well, they do have that gift. And compared to me, they're way better at this. And I could never do that. I could never be capable of this. And it's so easy to focus on what we don't have and the obstacles that are before us. But I love these two women because they don't seem to focus on any of that. Instead, they just seem to focus on this one idea: how can I honor God right where I'm at? I don't know where that desire came from. I don't know how that desire was nurtured in them. But all I know is that it was so strong that it defied Pharaoh. And that they were literally putting their necks on the line to say, I am going to act by honoring God in this opportunity that I have. And I'm going to do what is right in his sight. And I thought in your life and in my life, what would it look like if instead of focusing on what we don't have and the opportunities that aren't before us, we focused on what we do have and we focused on where we're at and we just said, how can I honor God right in this moment, right now? Two times in these verses, it says they feared God. Now, this isn't like being afraid of the boogeyman. This is the fear of reverence. This is the fear of honor. This is the fear that says, you know what, Pharaoh? You're intimidating to me and you're powerful and you could kill me with a snap of your fingers. But I'm more afraid to displease the one who made me than I am to displease you. And so I'm going to honor him and I'm going to turn my back on what you said. I want to be more like that. I think the world needs a lot less pharaohs and a lot more shephras and puas who just say, God, this is where I'm at. This is the opportunity I have. Now help me to live for an audience of one in this moment and to do what is pleasing and right in your sight. Help me to honor you here. You with me on this? And when we take that approach, I think our lives become tremendously more useful to God. And here's the last point I want to share with you tonight. The story goes on. So they don't listen to Pharaoh. And then verse 18, so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to him, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, I love their excuse. Because it feels like one that you just make up on the spot. You know, which I've done that many a time. So maybe that's why I connect with this. Why did you do that? And here's the best that they come up with. Because the Hebrew women, they're not like the Egyptian women. For they're vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. They're so fast at it, Pharaoh. I did the best I can. I mean, you think, that's the best excuse you could, I don't know. It seems like a hard sell, but it worked. They didn't get killed. Verse 20. So look what happens. So God dealt well with the midwives. God blessed them. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. And God blessed them. And here's the last thing I want us to point out is I think we all want blessing in our lives. It's kind of silly not to want that. Right? We want less problems in our life and more abundance. We want things to be more successful than less successful. Right? We want to be able to step back from our life and have this sense of, man, my life is blessed. God has been good to me. I feel a sense of his favor and I see it. I don't know a lot of people that are like, man, I want my life to just be a roller coaster ride of terror. I don't know a lot of people that want that. We want blessing, and that's good. And I think God wants that for us too. But here's where it gets tricky, is many times we want blessing, and so we pursue blessing. We try to take it for ourselves. We try to make it happen in our own lives. But Shephra and Puah did not actually pursue that. Instead, they pursued honor. They pursued this drive to honor God in what they did, and then God bless them. And I think in life, one of the most important things we can learn from them is that when we pursue blessing over honor, we miss them both. When we try to just get the blessing and make our life better and better, and that becomes our driving motivation, we actually miss out on both. We become more like Pharaoh and less like these two women. Because that's what Pharaoh did. He said, man, I want my kingdom to be great. I don't want there to be any threats to it. I want it to grow and expand and become better and better. So he said, so I'm going to take blessing into my own hands and destroy what is a threat to it. But in doing that, he actually destroyed his kingdom. And in our lives, we can pursue blessing over honor, and we'll miss both. Here's the better way. Pursue honor, and God will take care of blessing. You with me on this? Make honor the aim, and trust God will bless you. Don't try to take blessing in your hand. Don't try to figure out blessing for yourself. Don't try to own that piece. That's God's responsibility. Honor is our responsibility. Our responsibility is to honor him in all that we do, no matter the cost. To honor him in every opportunity we have, whether we think it's a great one or not so great. And when we make that our responsibility, God makes blessing his responsibility. And here's what's amazing about God. He's a lot better at blessing your life than you are. He's way better at it. So just let him have it anyway. He's way better at it. And here is why we can absolutely trust God for blessing in our life. Because remember our Lord Jesus Christ. That when he went to the cross, Galatians said that he became a curse for us. And that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he became a curse for us, Galatians says, to lift us from the curse of the law. To lift us from what we actually deserve. We don't deserve blessing at all. But Christ became a curse for us so that you and I could know for sure that the blessings of God are ours. He won them for us. He has them in his hand. He is absolutely committed to giving them into our lives, into blessing us, not just in superficial ways, but in eternal and the most transforming ways possible. And he says, I've got that taken care of, but your responsibility is to honor me in all that you do. And if we honor God, he'll take care of blessing. We don't have to worry about it. Because sometimes the path to blessing, it looks like you're giving up. It looks like you're giving up blessing. Shiphrah and Puah, the path that they took, it looked like that might be their end. That they might not make it past that meeting with Pharaoh where he says, what are you doing? But you know what? God got them through that. And then God blessed them because they honored him. And in your life and in my life, if we follow the path of honor, wherever it goes, whether it fully makes sense to us or not, whether it feels crazy or not, if we follow the path of honor, we can absolutely trust God for blessing. So here's my challenge to you from their lives and my challenge to me. Can we declare in our hearts today? Can we just draw a line in the sand and declare in our hearts today that I will choose to honor God privately and publicly no matter the cost? That's what these women did. They didn't worry about the cost. They cast it aside. They said, no, we fear God. We will honor him. And I will trust the blessing of God to my life. Can we declare that today? And can we live it? Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you became a curse for us so that we could experience the fullness of your blessing. God, we thank you for these remarkable lives in Scripture. We thank you for how they speak to us today and how they help us in our race and our struggles in the fight that is before us. And today, Lord, I pray we can just draw from them that simple idea that if we honor you in all that we do, if we seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, we can trust the rest will be added to us. We don't have to worry about blessing. You won that for us. You blessed us when you took the curse on the cross. And now, Lord, help us to spend the rest of our lives honoring you for what you've done for us. We ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen.